Since the rebellion of Satan, the societies of this world have been in great disarray. There has been strife, there's contention, and there's a host of problems that have been brought on through selfishness and greed and pride. Those few that God has called throughout the ages have battled against their own human nature as they've worked to resist Satan's influence. And they've pushed against these pressures from the societies that they have lived in. We see throughout the Bible examples of God's people being very faithful to him, pursuing his kingdom, seeking a different land and a different ruler for their lives. In the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 11, we're told of people who, through time, have subdued kingdoms. They've worked righteousness. They've obtained promises. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They were valiant in battles. Others, we're told, were tortured, not willing to accept deliverance because they looked forward to a better resurrection. These people down through time, although small in numbers, saw nothing in their world that was worth compromising God's way of life. I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. We can sort of pick up a little of the context. In verse 3, Jesus Christ is having a private conversation with his disciples. Jesus here is not talking with the multitudes. He's not talking with the Jewish leaders. Here in Matthew 24, he's not even in consultation with the Roman authorities. He's talking to his select few, those few that the Father had called to him. Let's pick it up in verse 4. He warns his disciples. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Jesus here is teaching his disciples about the two mindsets that are prevalent, two ways of thought, two societies, two worlds. And he warns them not to compromise what God is doing in their lives. He's warning them not to be deceived, not to compromise the truths that they were being taught. If we drop down to verse 23, he continues his instruction to them. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Great signs. Great signs are pretty incredible, aren't they? Great signs, if we were to see them, maybe we ourselves would be deceived. And Jesus gives a strict warning for those that the Father is working with. What would you think about mass healings? If someone were to arise on the scene today, being able to heal all sorts of diseases and ailments, what would that be like? If someone popped up in some part of the world and people began to flock to that person or to that small group of people, just wanting to touch them to be healed, you and I would need to consider this verse. We would need to carefully evaluate whether it was being done in truth. What about some vast production of humanitarian efforts? Are they being done in truth? We would have to evaluate that, because Jesus Christ says that there are great signs. And if someone could find a way to very quickly and efficiently feed large amounts of people or provide clean water to them, that would be eye-catching, wouldn't it? That would turn people's heads. But are they doing it in truth? What if there was a way for someone or a group to freely give money, some sort of financial means? Is the giver living a way of truth? Jesus tells us that these false Christs and these false prophets will arise and they'll do tremendous things on the world scene. The caution by Jesus Christ is to simply evaluate the situation. Don't let the emotion be what drives us. Don't let the emotion override God's way of life and the truths that he has revealed to you and me. We might think, oh, that person was just healed. That person can do these things. That person caused it to rain in a place that's desolate. Or he's caused food to appear, or whatever the great sign is that grabs your attention. What would that sign be like? What would that sign look like? Something that would grab your attention. We have to evaluate it against God's truths. Are they keeping the Sabbath? Are they keeping the holy days, the food laws? Are they following God's laws and commandments? Are they repenting of their sins? These are things that we have to evaluate. We can't let our emotions just roar out of control and say, oh, that person is doing some tremendous things. Where is the truth? And is the truth there? Let's back up to verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is personal, isn't it? This is personal. They will deliver you up. They will come after you. They will be after God's people. You who live a certain way. You. Brethren, you and I have been called to a different way of life than what the societies around us are living. You and I should be dressing differently. We should look different. We should talk different. Our focus should be different. Because the calling we've been given is a calling to know God. The calling we have been given is to have a relationship with our Creator. If we count the options, we simply come to two. T-W-O, two. Two reactions, two camps, two ways of life, two ideologies. And as Jesus Christ points out here in this chapter, two Christs, two Jesuses, two Saviors, two names, two ways of life. Well, let's continue here in verse 10. Many will be offended. They will betray one another and they will hate one another. The many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There will be those who come against God and attempt to sway and convert, if you will, those who are for God to be against God. The word deceive simply means to cause to stray or to wander, or to specifically to err. This is the intent. One group trying to influence a different group. One section of society trying to influence and deceive and cause to err and sway another group. And through all this, keep in mind the audience. These are Christ's disciples, not the world at large. He's not talking to that audience in this chapter. These are his own disciples. And by extension, he's talking to you and me. Here in verse 12, Jesus says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If Satan cannot get to some of God's people through tribulation or by deception or persecution, then he will attempt it by means of lawlessness. And through that, he will attempt to wear us down. The phrase shall wax cold here in the Greek means to simply to grow cruel spiritually. To grow cruel spiritually. It's a wearing down of the saints. It's not a cold snap. You know, we go and we buy groceries at the store. We come home, we put them in our refrigerator. Maybe during that shopping time, that transit time, that item has grown warm, right? We put it in the fridge. It doesn't instantly become cold. It doesn't instantly match the air temperature of our refrigerator or freezer. It's a gradual process. It cools down to that temperature. This is what Jesus is getting at here in verse 12. It's a cooling process. To wax cold means to go through a process of cooling. In all these tactics, what is Satan really against, though? What is he really after? Of course, God's people, obviously, but more specifically, what is Satan trying to go after? Satan is attacking one specific aspect of the followers of God. Throughout all the deception, these attempts of deception, the wearing them down, the lawlessness, the wars near and far, the famines, the diseases, the signs and wonders, the great miracles even. I believe there's one end goal of Satan. There's one end goal. That goal of his is simply to divide. It is simply to divide. The first half of Matthew chapter 24 is about Satan's attempt to divide the people of God. He wants to separate us. He wants to separate us from each other. He wants to separate us from our God. He wants to split us, to remove us from the safety and from the instruction of our Heavenly Father. We learn at an early age simple math. And when we come to learn division, we realize that the numbers get smaller. When we do division on numbers, those numbers get smaller. I'm a huge fan of desserts and sweet things and the pies and cakes that come out of the ovens. Those are beautiful things when they're a whole, but I'm not allowed to eat the whole. My wife doesn't let me. She divides that cake into really small portions. This is what Satan is after, though. He wants to divide us. He wants to split us off. He wants to cause us to stay home, to be all consumed with those four enemies of faith, the fear, doubt, and worry, and human reasoning, human logic. Those things separate us from God. And this is what Jesus Christ is warning his few precious disciples about here in Matthew chapter 24. Let's move ahead a few verses in this same chapter. Let's drop down to verse 45. Because he poses a very interesting question with all that sort of as background, the warnings, the instruction from Jesus to be on guard for the deception, for the lawlessness, for sort of this attitude of growing cruel. He poses a very interesting question here in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. What is it that makes these people unique? What makes these people unique? Somehow these individuals are able to resist the first half of this chapter, those warnings that Jesus Christ is giving to his disciples, to his followers. These individuals here in verses 45 and 46, they're able to resist that deception. They're able to stay hot for God's way of life. They're able to endure that tribulation and persecution. So what makes these people unique? Why them? Why them and not the others? Why don't they fall prey to the divisive opportunities that Satan lays before them throughout each and every day? After all, we read earlier that even the elect may be deceived. False prophets and lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. God's love, agape, will wean in their lives. How do you know that you are and will be a wise and faithful servant? How do you know that you're part of verses 45 and 46 and not the result of failing to heed Christ's warnings in the earlier verses? How do you know if you are a faithful and wise servant? What is he looking for in us? What is his ultimate goal with all of humanity? It's the same thing. There's one aspect of the God family's focus that is embedded within each of the holy days. And here, as we are celebrating the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this aspect is even embedded within this festival. This festival here culminating through this thousand-year period that we celebrate. Today, I'd like to discuss this one single aspect with you. This one single aspect that the God family has as the purpose for creating humans. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, the prophet writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It was an amazing day when we put the first men on the moon and then were able to bring them back successfully. Plans are underway to put humans even farther distance-wise beyond the moon. We've sent satellites and telescopes and things, and we've received tremendous images. We can look up at the moon at night. Hope all of you have been able to see it as it rises over the ocean. It's a spectacular sight. But to know that that distance that we are away from even our Earth's moon, not to mention the other planets and stars, Isaiah here does this compare and contrast. As far away as those things are from us here on Earth, God's ways are much higher. His thoughts are much higher. There's two ways of thinking. There's two ways of living. There's two ways of religion. There's two ways to worship. There's two ways to live your life, two ways to structure what you do throughout the day. And Isaiah brings this out. There are these two methods, two ways. Verse 10 and verse 11 are a couple of my most favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper for which I sent it." It's a beautiful expose of God's desire for us. This one aspect that we're working our way toward here in this message. God's way is meant to do something in us. It's not to be something passive in our lives. God's way is meant to motivate us, to direct us, to lead us. And then from our perspective, we respond to that. We respond to that motivation, to those truths. God's way is meant as a motivating factor, positive, life-changing for us. Every aspect of God's word is to build us and strengthen us. But again, build us toward what? And strengthen us toward what? Let's go back up to verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." Again, these opposites, right? You have these options, which Satan wants us to jump in and play with. And yet God has called us to something completely different. "Let the wicked forsake his way," verse 7, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." there's one aspect that God is looking for us to have. And consequently, there's one aspect that Satan is trying to break in each and every one of us. These verses describe the ingredients to living a life pleasing to God. And we see that embedded here in these verses are the concepts of repentance and forgiveness. There's sin that has to be changed from and acknowledged. There's a turning that we have to do. This one aspect that delineates God's own from Satan's own is not some magic pill. We can't take it, we can't do something, and all of a sudden we can be guaranteed of eternal life. It's not a get-rich scheme. It's not even a be-saved-now scheme. This aspect is in some. Some live their life by it, being all-consumed with this aspect of God's nature. To others, it seems a little less important. But the result is, for those individuals, they will perish and not receive the gift that God wants to give to each of us, eternal life. As children, we see things so plainly. Our kids tend to see things very black and white. I remember one of my boys, when they were younger, things were very black and white. And I remember him specifically asking my wife and me, why people choose to be on Satan's team. Right. To him, it was very black and white. You're either on God's team or you're on Satan's team, right? And if you're not going to church on Saturday and staying away from certain foods and trying to follow the laws of the Bible, then you're on Satan's team, right? And to him, at that very young age, it was very black and white. God's team, Satan's team. We as adults, though, we tend to play in the middle, don't we? We negotiate, we justify, we want to be liked, we have that need within us to be accepted. We scheme, we try to find the loopholes. Revelation 21, verse 27, though, indicates that it is truly black and white. Only those in the book of life will receive eternal life. Let's go over to John chapter 17 and let's see this one aspect. Let's read it directly. This one aspect that is so critical to the God family. John chapter 17, and let's read verse 20. Jesus, hear his prayer being recorded for us. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We understand that the prayer here in John 17 are broken into three sections. He's praying for himself in a relationship first that he has with his Father. The second section is for the disciples. And then the third section, you might say by extension, is for us. Right? It's, as verse 20 describes, it's not just the disciples, but also those who would believe in me through their word. This is you and me. These are the generations that have come after these words were recorded, that faithfully attached their lives to God's way of life and heeded that great calling that God has invited us to. He's not praying for the world here, but to those who would believe through the teaching of faithful men. Notice verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what is that one aspect that Satan wants to destroy in us? His whole reason for the deception, for the tribulation, for the difficulties, for the persecutions. Satan wants us to separate from God. He wants to divide us off from the God family. He wants to section us off. He wants us to get frustrated, to go home, to stay home, to always be at home, to not fellowship, to not gather on the Sabbath, to not come to the feast, to not be here tomorrow. He wants to divide us. Jesus Christ's prayer here to the Father was for oneness. Him and his Father and him, and us and them. Notice verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." We all too often like to try to separate the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son, according to these verses, are one. It's human to want to separate out. Right? We have, for those that work, we have job descriptions. Right? Here's your job. This is what you are responsible for. Even within our own households, this member of the family takes care of the trash. This member does the dishes. This member helps with the cooking. We like to sort of segregate those responsibilities out. But from the God perspective, they're one. And Jesus Christ makes this notation here in his prayer. And he desires that we be a part of that, that we would join them in their oneness. Verse 23, "I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." This stands as a stark contrast in the world around us. The world is all about separation. Kids growing up in single-parent homes and divorce and, oh, you're in that class, or you go to that school, or you have this title, or you drive this kind of car, or live in this neighborhood, or dress like that, or you have this or that, or hair or no hair, right? It's all about separation. It's all about what I have and what you don't have, or what you have that I want. And Jesus Christ here in his prayer says, no, no, not with my people, not with those that the Father is calling. It will be different. We desire a oneness. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." This whole prayer is about being one. It's about the oneness. It's not about separation, or I'm here and you're there, and I'll sort of send these letters to you. I'll sort of send you these care packages, and maybe it will encourage you. This is not the relationship we have with God. It's not a care package type scenario. I remember back in the, I don't remember, late 80s, early 90s, going to summer camp at the church up in Minnesota. And my mom would send me care packages, and they were great because they included things like M&Ms and brownies and all kinds of things that I didn't get in the dining hall. And I loved it. I loved receiving those care packages. I knew my parents, even though they were hours and hours away, were thinking of me and caring for me and wanted to send me, you know, something for my sweet tooth. This is not the relationship we have with our Father, though. It's not a care package type relationship. I'll see you next week. Call me sometime. I'll send you a package. Drop me a note. No, this is a oneness type relationship that God wants to have with us. And it should stand in our minds and in our lives as something completely different than the societies around us. Societies that are filled with you versus me, and team against team, and my family against your family. Vying for the promotions at work. Vying for some sort of status and some sort of improvement. God is looking for oneness. He's looking for oneness. This is the one single aspect that encompasses every other command, every other law, character trait, and it identifies those who are God's at Jesus Christ's second coming. God and Jesus Christ are one together, and they're looking for others who are craving and striving toward that same mentality that they have. They want to be one with us so badly. do we want to be one with them? That's the question for us to consider. The God family is about oneness. In this life, everything we do, everything we think, everything we say should be about oneness with the God family. Think about it, if you will. Think about repentance, for example. How does that tie in to God wanting to be one with us? Well, repentance is about repairing the breach that sin has caused. It's about that breach between us. And through that reconciliation process, then, it brings us back to God. It restores that oneness. What's the purpose of obedience? It's to acknowledge that we want God's mindset in us. Right? We're choosing to obey God. We're choosing to obey His laws and commands more than whatever it is that we desire, more than what it is that we want. What is the purpose for submitting to authority? Again, oneness is tied in here as well. To submit to authority means we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves as a child. We present ourselves before God and we acknowledge our dependency on God and the structure that He has within our lives. What's the purpose of keeping the Sabbath and holy days? What's the purpose of being baptized? I would submit to you that your entire spiritual life is to teach us about oneness. It's to teach us about the importance of being one. Here in John 17, that was Christ's prayer. Of all He could have prayed for and asked His Father, He prayed for oneness. He prayed for oneness. And as we read earlier in Matthew 24, He warns His disciples about splitting that oneness and letting things take us out of that relationship. This has been a very exciting feast. Today being the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this has been a great week that we have celebrated together and come before our great God as He has commanded us. But it's really only exciting for those who are striving toward oneness. Those who are not interested in becoming one have had their selfish moments throughout the feast. Those who are not interested in becoming one in every sense of the God mentality will experience a very different reality when it comes to this millennium. We can think back when God created man. What did He say? Let us make man in our image. Right? Even then, there was a oneness. Right? It wasn't, okay, you go sit over there and I'm going to go into the research and development lab and I'm going to make this thing and we'll call it human. Right? No, they were together on that. They were together and they wanted to fashion mankind to be in their image. Think about the roles of the husband and wife, right? That beautiful marital bond. It's two fleshes becoming one flesh. We see these aspects of oneness even within our lives as God has called us and structured us in this mindset. Let's go back to Zechariah 14. I believe this verse has been touched on previously here in the feast, but let's read it once more in this context of our topic here this morning. Zechariah 14. Even in the millennium, even in the beautiful millennium and all the great things that it pictures and portrays with a loving, righteous king at the head of this human government, we see here in Zechariah 14 that there will still be those who don't want that mindset. They don't want to be one. Notice Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. We're back to the two groups again, aren't we? We're back to those who desire to go up and learn, and we still have those that want their way. They want things done according to their thinking, according to their logic, according to their timeline. No, I can't go to the feast. It's at a bad time. This is harvest season. Well, yeah, no duh, it's harvest season. Come up to the feast. Learn about this. Even with Satan gone, people will still have a choice. And some will still choose to be separate. Some will still choose to have a different mindset, a different outlook. And as a result, we see the punishment then that will come on these individuals. At this time, it's not fire from heaven. Oh, you didn't go to church, you're gone. Oh, the king of Egypt didn't go up to the feast, let's smoke them, right? Call fire down from heaven, open the earth, let's swallow them up. No, God still wants these individuals to realize their ways. He still is giving them opportunity, even during the feast of, even during this millennial time period, he's still giving them opportunity to repent, to change, to overcome. He's withholding rain, hoping that maybe their stomachs will realize, okay, next year I need to do this. Next year I need to go to that feast. Let's go back to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's notice the result here of what happens when we involve God. Acts chapter 2, notice verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. This is in response to Peter's sermon here on this, the Feast of Pentecost. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about that day 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice the oneness that's contained within these verses. Right? There were those who were added. They continued steadfastly, not in their own ways, not in what they wanted, not according to their timelines and their desires for pride and greed and selfishness. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as any had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were together on this. They were with their Father and their Savior and with each other, and there was a oneness that was going on here in these days and weeks. When God shows up, oneness occurs. Peter spoke, God convicted the minds of the minds of the listeners. Commitment was made, and oneness was the result. And we see some very beautiful verses here that from a physical perspective, attempt to describe what that oneness looks like. They had all things in common. Oneness with God makes that possible. Everyone on the same page, believing and worshiping the same God and having the same expectations of life and salvation. The God family is all about oneness. And so when we read verses that indicates God has shown up, the result is always oneness. What happens when you show up? What happens when you show up? When God shows up, oneness happens, but what happens when you show up? Is there a little chaos? Do you bring a little circus to town everywhere you go? Is there strife? Do people leave the room when you show up? Do people become uncomfortable? Do children cry? Do you bring oneness or do you bring division? What happens when you show up? Is there humility or is there self-promotion? Is there righteousness or is there sin? What happens when you show up? Since God is all about oneness, the single most important question in this message is simply this: do I display godly oneness in all my interactions? Do I display godly oneness in all my actions? When I show up, am I reflective of God's character and mindset? When I show up, am I a promoter of what God is teaching? Am I a promoter of his laws and commands and a character that he's developing in me? Is that what happens when I show up? Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We're back to the two groups, aren't we? Verse 30 describes those who mourn. Why are they mourning? They mourn because they're about something that God is not. They want the division, the strife, the self-seeking. They're not about oneness. They're about manyness. This is what our society even today is promoting. You can have your idea, I'll have mine. I won't judge you for yours. You don't judge me for mine. Everybody is a free thinker. Our society is all about sort of this many-ness. You and yours and me and mine and over here and this group and that group. My ideas, my pride, my desires, all things for me. Me first, I'm better. Serve me. But yet we see God's group in verse 31, those who are about this oneness factor are one with God and they are gathered together. These verses tell us that an earth-shaking trumpet call will announce the most important and exciting event that will happen to humanity, the second coming of Christ. And those who are all about that coming will rejoice because they've been about being one with their God. Throughout their lives, they've been focused on the oneness with the God family. I'll let you read Isaiah 65, verses 24 and 26 on your own for the sake of time. I'll let you read that later. It has an interesting parallel verse that's already been read earlier in the feast. But again, it talks about the oneness. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the oneness and the stitching together that God desires between him and his people. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 14. John 14. John 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Why is obedience so important? Obedience promotes oneness with God. Submission to authority is important because it keeps us from being orphans. It keeps us from that separation. God's Holy Spirit is about oneness. Back up in verse 16, just a few verses before that, we see dialogue and descriptions that Jesus Christ says that there's a promised helper. This is why Jesus Christ promised the helper. The Father himself, we're told, would send it to create a oneness in us and with us and through us, back and forth from God to us and each other. And it's that beautiful unifying bond that brings us together, that binds us. Let's go for our final verse here this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, as we begin to wrap up the message. Ephesians 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Right, we walk worthy of it. We walk in line with it. We walk together with what God has called us to do. We don't say, hey, thanks for the calling, but I'd like to offer an alternative. I like most of what you're offering. Is any of this negotiable? No, Paul encourages us here that we acknowledge the calling and we walk worthy of that calling with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This, brethren, is what you and I are to be working toward each and every day. This is where our focus should be each and every day. Yes, it includes obedience. Yes, it includes studying. Yes, it includes prayer. Yes, it includes rooting out those sins that we have allowed to live in us. Yes, it includes repentance. Yes, it includes a submission to God and the authority structure that he has placed. God is all about the oneness. Drop down to verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God and true righteousness and holiness. These are our marching orders from the Father himself. Put off selfishness. Put off Satan's attempts to split and divide your focus and your priorities. We shouldn't just go to church on a Saturday because that's where our friends meet. We should be living God's way of life throughout the week, every day of the week. We should be putting off our human conduct and lies and manipulations and entitlements. Put off the things which separate us from God. Put off the things which divide us from God, and be renewed, Paul writes. Be one with your God. In conclusion, some say three is a crowd. Others say two is boring. And there are even songs about one being the loneliest number. But in the millennial time ahead, our job will be to teach. We have been called to become a kingdom of priests. Today is day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are at the end of this millennial time period pictured by this feast. And the prophecies that come after this day are terrific. There will be two groups. There's one group that will mourn and fight and resist and are angered by what is going on by the kingdom of God on this earth. Those individuals are selfish, they're resistant to submission, they're resistant to God, they're promoters of division and separation. The other group are agents of oneness. They are individuals who strive and fight and desire to be one with the God family. In the millennium, you and I will teach a new way of life, a mindset. Today, God is about being one. And in the millennium, that message won't change. God will still be about being one. The God family is one with each other, and they desire for you and me today and others in the future to also be one with them. So, brethren, in your life today, and as you prepare to be teachers in the soon coming kingdom of God, will you be about godly oneness?